Hello, this is Dr. Mal Couch, and this is our second CD dealing with dispensationalism and covenant theology. And don't turn the CD off, because we're going to look at some very shocking things on this particular study, in this particular CD. We have with us Dr. Andy Woods, who's the pastor of the Sugar Land Bible Church. And I greatly appreciate Andy. He holds his law degree, his PhD in biblical studies, his THM. We both have the THM from Dallas Seminary, and Andy was a great student there, and we appreciate a bunch his exegesis, his explanation of the Bible, the Word of God, and we need men like Andy who is holding strong to the faith of the Scriptures, and we appreciate him a bunch. We want to look at some of the statements of one of the advocates of covenant theology, and you'll find it quite shocking. Then we want to define dispensationalism, because we talked about mainly covenant theology, as we go on and wrap up and deal with this particular CD and this particular study. We hope that you're enjoying this and that you want to pass this on to some other folks who are maybe concerned, puzzled, have questions, and we want to be very clear, and I think we are, to help them understand what the issues are in many of our churches. We're talking with Dr. Andy Woods, and let's begin. Andy, you have some statements, or you have read some statements, from one of the most well-known advocates. He's on media, on radio, he writes books, R.C. Sproul, and he made some statements that I think are somewhat insulting, and they're statements that we would not make in challenging covenant theology. You want to explain some of this and give some of his quotes? Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, yes.
Yeah, but one of the things the listener needs to do is they need to go to R.C. Sproul's ministry called Ligonier Ministries, and he has there posted some video which you can watch on your computer via YouTube from his latest conference, and you want the section where he is answering questions off of the internet. Listeners are sending him online questions, and he's answering them live. And there's a massive crowd that's watching, and he's there answering questions with a gentleman by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, who I've never heard of up until this point in time. And the two of them are on this stage. It looks like in some massive auditorium. It looks like hundreds, if not thousands, of people are watching them do this. So that's the video clip that you want, and you want to cue it up to about 39 minutes into it, because the question comes up about 39 minutes into it about dispensationalism and Reformed theology. And I really want people to go and watch the two of them try to answer that question. And it's, you know, I've been a Christian for a little while. I was a Christian about 1983 when I trusted Christ. But this has to be probably the most outrageous thing I have ever seen a Christian leader do. And I've seen a lot of outrage in my time, you know, ridiculous things. Mm-hmm. But the two of them just go on sort of a rant, if you will, of one misrepresentation after another of dispensational thought. R.C. Sproul uses languages like goofy to describe dispensationalism. And he makes a statement there that if you're in a dispensational church and people are trying to teach you this stuff, you should, you know, rush to the exit. And the listeners probably won't believe that he's saying all these things until they actually go watch the video clip itself.
Yes.
And the reason this is, and the other thing that's very troubling is this crowd that's filling this church or this auditorium where these two are in is just roaring with amusement and laughing. And so the reason I bring this up is, you know, the two of us sometimes are accused of having the wrong tone. But my goodness, these so-called civility police that want to police, you know, the things that we say on this little tiny CD that we do, you know, where is their criticism regarding this harangue by R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson regarding dispensational thought? One misrepresentation after another, one ad hominem attack after another, one statement after another regarding goofiness and run for the exits and things like that. And so
Yes, yes.
There is this self-indignation and this outrage about the things that R.C. Sproul says. And, you know, we're just this little backyard operation here. We have a reach of probably 200 homes that this CD goes into. And R.C. Sproul is reaching, you know, hundreds and thousands and millions of people through his ministry, which is backed by a lot more money than our ministry is backed by, and through his books and so forth. And people want to come to us with our little backyard operation here and deal with us in the issue of tone, but they don't say a single word about what R.C. Sproul is doing in the area of tone.
Yes.
So it's very frustrating to me to watch this happen, how they want to pick on us, you know, a little tiny ministry over in the corner, but they're not saying anything about these masses of people that are being confused by the ministry of R.C. Sproul and a lot of his, you know, vindictive language. And so,
yes,
you know, I would just admonish people that want to raise the tone card with us to be fair in your approach and not to be so selective, you know, these kind of selective civility police, but to approach the issue of tone across the spectrum.
Yes.
I just wanted to get that off my chest.
Well, let me add to this. Some years ago, a friend took me to meet with a Baptist pastor in North Dallas who was a covenant theologian, and went to his office and said, "Oh, you're a dispensationalist." And he said, "Well, one thing that I know about dispensationalists is that you all are textual. That is," he meant that you go to the Bible for your answers. And I guess he thought he was criticizing me, but actually it was a compliment. He said, "You know, you dispensationalists are textual. You just want to go to the Bible." Well, we admit that. We're guilty of wanting to go to the scriptures. And here they're building their whole theology on what they even admit is not biblical. That is the covenant theology, the covenant of grace, and so forth. So it's unbelievable how they can turn on us, when in reality, they are the ones with the problem. And again, I'll go back to what I said earlier. I doubt if they have read any dispensational books. We have read all of theirs, and I have all of their books right here within 4 feet of my desk. I know what they say. I read what they say. And I can appreciate a lot that they say. Much that they say, we're in the same camp with them. But it's this whole issue of prophecy, literal fulfillment, et cetera, where we are really in another world compared to them. Can you remember some of the other things that he said in that conference?
Well, one of the things you'll notice when you watch this is neither of these two men have a Bible. There's no Bible up there on the stage. Bibles are not opened. When they answer their questions, they don't make any reference to the Bible. They keep saying things like, "This contradicts Christian thought or Christian doctrine." But they're not, you know, using the scripture to understand, grasp, analyze, and answer these various questions.
Yes.
And, you know, the other thing that really is very frustrating, you know, you brought up the fact that we read them, but they don't read us, is oftentimes people will listen to the two of us talk about different issues in the body of Christ, and they'll accuse us of misrepresenting people.
Yes.
We work very hard at not misrepresenting people.
Absolutely.
That's why we quote directly from what they say. Now, if you go and watch this display by R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson, you'll quickly discover that they don't even make an attempt to read us, as you pointed out. And they don't represent us accurately. And in fact, they trot out this dead horse, you know, that's been refuted, you know, decades ago.
Yes.
That we teach multiple ways of salvation.
Yes.
Which is flatly rejected. It's just a matter of reading what Charles Ryrie has written in his book, Dispensationalism Today.
Yes.
And Dispensationalism. He makes it very clear that we do not teach multiple ways of salvation. We believe that God works differently with different rules from one age to the next. But dispensationalists have always been clear that the method of salvation is always the same, no matter what age you're living in. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness.
Yes.
All people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Now, the Old Testament folks didn't know the name Christ, but they knew there was a Messiah coming. They were looking forward to it.
Yes.
And we in the church age and in every age are saved the exact same way, by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone. We just have the benefit of knowing the name Jesus Christ because the Messianic many of them have already been fulfilled. So trotting out this ancient, dead, tired horse, this ad hominem attack that we are teaching multiple ways of salvation, reveals a lot about them. A, they're very shoddy and sloppy with their scholarship.
Yes.
B, they don't read us, even though we read them.
Yes.
And C, they're really not interested in civility and proper decorum as they go about attacking our beliefs through uses of the word goofy and rush for the nearest exit and those types of things.
Yes. Andy, I was blessed to be raised from the age of four in Schofield Church, where Dr. C.I. Schofield taught for some years, and never, ever, ever, ever heard the idea of multiple ways of salvation. Never, never. And some of the biggest Bible teachers in dispensationalism would come there to teach, and never heard that. I need to give us a quote from R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus. The Last Days According to Jesus. And you know, Sproul has a mystique about him, a sound about him, that he's a good speaker. He's a good presenter, and I give that to him. He has a classical tone in when he teaches. I think that's what people are attracted to, but he's not really a biblical scholar. And he virtually admits this in this book, The Last Days According to Jesus, on page 14. He says, I must include at this point a personal note. My own academic training took place for the most part at institutions of higher learning that are not identified with conservative or evangelical Christianity. One of my chief professors in college was a doctoral student under Rudolf Bultmann, and Bultmann is a semi-liberal. Rudolf Bultmann. In seminary, I was exposed daily to critical theories espoused by my professors regarding the Scripture. What stands out in my memory of those days is the heavy emphasis on biblical texts regarding the return of Christ, which were constantly cited as examples of errors in the New Testament and proof that the text had been edited to accommodate the crisis in the early church caused by the so-called parousia delay, that is, return of Christ delay of Jesus. In a word, much of the criticism leveled against the trustworthiness of Scripture was linked to questions regarding biblical eschatology, that is, prophecy. Biblical eschatology. So he was bombarded by liberal thinking and admits it. And that to certainly influence, I'm not calling him a liberal, but I do believe that he was certainly influenced by this liberal thinking. And he's virtually admitting that, I think, in his book. So he's honest with the fact that he did not get a good education. And he admits it, that most of my training was in these kind of institutions. And what a shame. And why would you want to follow someone who does not have good, strong evangelical training? And that's what he's admitting to. Okay, let's define dispensationalism. Andy?
Well, can I just make a comment on that real
sure,
fast?
Sure, go ahead.
One thing you said there, you said Bultmann, he got his training under this doctoral student that was a student of Bultmann.
Yes.
And you made the statement that Bultmann is a semi-liberal. Bultmann is not a semi-liberal. Bultmann is a rank liberal heretic.
I was trying to be nice a little.
and you were extremely, you know, charitable. Said, you know, which shows that I think you do have the proper tone. But Bultmann was the guy who said that the community, the Christian community, came along and added things to the Bible.
Yes.
So there are things in the Bible that Jesus actually said and did. There are other things in the Bible that Jesus did not say or do that the Christian community added later. And so the Bultmannian is trying to go through the Bible and discover what things Christ said and what things were added by the community. And what you end up with is a Swiss cheese sort of Bible, a Bible with a lot of holes in it, and you end up with a very politically correct Bible. You know,
yes.
they love all of the Bultmannians love all of the statements that Christ made concerning love and all of the things he spoke about hell and those types of issues. The community added those later. So if he's being influenced by some guy who was Bultmannian, he's being influenced by rank liberalism.
And And you know, he's virtually admitting that. I don't know what he did beyond that, because he is a conservative. But again, our problem is not the conservative issue necessarily. It's this covenant theology that he bought into. But apparently, he could not go through that brainwashing without being influenced by it. There's just no way.
In that book you're quoting, you know, The Last Days According to Jesus,
yes.
You know, I did my dissertation on preterism.
Yes.
And I did my master's thesis on preterism.
Yes.
So I'm very familiar with the teachings of R.C. Sproul on eschatology. He is essentially saying in that book that the book of Revelation was fulfilled.
Yes.
In A.D. 70. Now, he'll save a few scraps, for the end, you know, a verse or two for the second coming, but by and large, the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. So he is what you would call a partial preterist. Taking most of the book of Revelation is already fulfilled.
Yes.
And he's admitting there in that passage that you just quoted from that he got this idea from, you know, liberal scholars that he was under during his academic training.
Yes.
That basically is what he's admitting.
Well, what threw him and other students was Russell, who was a rank atheist agnostic. Russell said, look at these verses, and here Christ is expecting or is speaking about his coming back right then, within a few months or a few years of his time in Palestine. And it didn't happen. So you see, the Bible's got all these errors and false statements. And so Sproul said, well, wait a minute, how am I going to answer that? Well, I'll get rid of it. I'll be a preterist. And preterism, in fact, the word preterism means it has happened. It is done. It's already taken place. So he would say, and since you did your dissertation on this, correct me on this, wouldn't he say that Christ came back in 70 A.D.? That was the time of the return, 70 A.D., or at least spiritually, Christ came back in 70 A.D.? Wouldn't Sproul say that?
Yeah, absolutely. What's really funny about it is their criticism of us is we believe in two phases to the second coming. You know, he comes first in a rapture, and then he comes at the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. And so they make fun of us, and they say, oh, so you believe Christ comes three times, first in his incarnation, second in the rapture, and third in the second advent at the end of the tribulation period.
Uh-huh.
But R.C. Sproul, he believes in the same thing. Christ came in his incarnation, then he came invisibly in judgment through the Roman armies that sacked Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and he says that's what the bulk of the book of Revelation is about.
Yes.
And then he says at the end of history, Christ will come back again. Then that will be his earthly return. And he's following somebody named Kenneth Gentry on that.
Uh-huh.
And they get that from Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. So they believe in three comings. and that middle coming, where Christ came invisibly through the Roman armies that sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, that's where they fit most of Bible prophecy. And you have to twist and contort and distort language in such a cavalier and irresponsible way to get that whole system to fit. Not to mention the fact that the book of Revelation was written 25 years after AD 70.
Right.
How could it be a prophecy about AD 70 if it was written 25 years after AD 70? But that is the eschatological system that R.C. Sproul embraces. And you brought up the fact that they're still conservative on other issues, and that's true. But if they did what they are doing in the book of Revelation, if they did that to the doctrine of Christ,
uh-huh.
or if they did that in the Gospels, or if they did that to the book of Romans, if they applied that hermeneutic, they would be full-blown liberals.
Well,
and so the only thing that's keeping them away from liberalism is a partially allegorical system of interpretation, an inconsistent hermeneutic where they take parts of the Bible literally, but other parts of the Bible non-literally. And Sproul believes that he is helping save Christianity from liberal attacks to Russell and some of these professors he was under in his academic training.
Uh-huh.
And he thinks he's answering the question, well, Jesus said he would come back quickly.
Yes, right.
Well, I guess they've never heard of an adverb. You know, an adverb modifies a verb.
Right.
You know, like Joe ran Joe ran to the store quickly.
Right.
A statement that as Joe was running, he was moving fast.
Right.
That's
yes.
What statements quickly and shortly mean. They don't have to mean that Christ chronologically had to come back in AD 70.
No.
Answering a liberal on that is very simple.
Yes.
You just understand those clauses adverbially. But
right.
If he's not doing that, his solution to it is let's make the whole book of Revelation, save a few verses here and there, or there as being fulfilled in AD 70. They make a big deal about this generation in
yes.
Matthew 24.
Right.
Jesus says, when you see this when this generation sees these signs, well, he's not understanding context.
No, no.
Generation
no.
is defined by all these things. It's not the first century generation. It's the generation of Jews in the tribulation period that witnesses the desecration of the temple.
Yes, right.
So these issues are very easily answered just by understanding what an adverb is and also understanding context. But his solution to these liberals is to make the whole book of Revelation, save a verse here or there, as referring to the events of AD 70. In other words, what he's doing is he's answering liberalism with more liberalism.
You know, now I keep asking the question, why would anyone want to follow R.C. Sproul? And my only answer is that he has a good sound. He has an academic elitism sound about him, and so therefore, since he sounds so good, well, he must be followable, if that's a word.
Right.
You know, and that's what they do, because they're not following a scholar. They're following a guy who's philosophical. He is philosophical in his teaching, but he's not a biblical verse-by-verse scholar. I've never seen any of his books where he really deals with the Bible verse by verse. I've never seen him do
right.
that.
And, you know, he's answering unbelief with these scholars, Russell and so forth, with
right.
more unbelief.
That's right. That's right.
And the problem is he is bringing these wild interpretations into evangelicalism.
Yes.
So now a lot of evangelicals are preterists, which used to be considered a liberal view. Well, that's come into evangelicalism largely because of the role of the influence of R.C. Sproul. And if people want to understand what R.C. Sproul thinks about these things, just go get the book and read it.
Yes, right.
It's called The Last Days According to Jesus.
Yes.
It's not us hearing something that he might have said on the radio. It's actually going and looking at his published works.
That's right.
Where he seeks to defend this position. And then I would also invite the listener to go watch that section I was talking about earlier from the Ligonier Conference and watch how they treat dispensationalism in a very ad hominem and unscholarly manner.
Yes.
So is R.C. Sproul a believer? Yes. But only because he holds to an inconsistent hermeneutic.
Yes.
If he did what he did in prophecy, he would, in other sections of doctrine, he would be a full-blown liberal.
That's right.
He
That's
is
right.
consistent in his approach to the Bible, which is what most Reformed people are. They're inconsistent in their approach to the Bible.
Right.
Thus, they hold themselves back from the category of liberalism.
You know, there are people listening to us, Andy, who would criticize us and say that we're being unfair. We're being fair. We're just giving what he's saying and what he says, and we're being honest with the way he approaches things. But they would say, oh, you shouldn't be so critical. Well, as you pointed out, he's the one who's been the most critical. It's not us. It's not us. All right, we need to, because our time is running, to give a definition, a good definition, a practical definition of dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism?
All right, well, dispensational theology is a system of theology, and it revolves around three ideas. Normative dispensational theology is a system that embodies three essential fundamental concepts called the sine qua non. That's a Latin expression that means without which there is not. So I'm getting this right out of Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, pages 38 through 41. He defines the sine qua non this way, without which there is not. In other words, if you took away one of these elements, you could no longer be a dispensationalist. So this is the bottom line of dispensationalism. Number one is the consistent use of a plain, normal, or literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. The word consistent there is very important because it's showing that we approach the whole Bible with the same that interpretation. R.C. Sproul does not approach the Bible that way. Or else, how could you argue that the events of the Book of Revelation were already fulfilled in A.D. 70? To say that the greatest earthquake in human history has already happened, to say that the sea already turned to blood, to say that half of the world's population has already been destroyed, you know, to say that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments have already happened, to say that Babylon has already fallen, is to seriously depart from a literal, consistent, grammatical, historical method of interpretation.
Right.
So our system begins with this method of interpretation. That's point one, and that's the most important point. So our system of theology arises out of a hermeneutic.
Yes.
It's not bringing our theology to the text. We're getting our theology from the text. So you might want to comment on that before I give the next two points of the sine qua non.
Yes, okay. We could go into the what we would hold as the seven dispensations, but that's the outworking of what you have just mentioned. And I guess probably one of the most important things would be literal interpretation or actual interpretation. Would you not agree that that's probably one of the strongest elements of dispensationalism?
Well, that's the number one point.
Yeah.
I'm a dispensationalist not because of dispensational theology. I'm a dispensationalist because of what the Bible says. So number one, in the sine qua non, Charles Ryrie, Latin word which means without which there is not, is number one, the consistent use of a plain, normal, or literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. Number two, which reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. In other words, we believe that Israel and the church are separate programs of God. It's not enough to say that they're different. Everybody believes Israel and the church are different. But we believe they are two trains on two different railroad tracks.
Right.
In other words, they have separate purposes to accomplish for God at different times in human history.
Yes.
And that's not a big shock. God is a God of diversity. You know, we have male and female, good angels and fallen angels. There's a different program for good angels and fallen angels. Well, in the same way, Israel, national Israel, and the church are separate programs. And then the third element of dispensationalism, the third element of the sine qua non, as articulated by Charles Ryrie, without which there is not. Take one of these elements away and you no longer have dispensational thought. But the third element is God's overall purpose is to glorify himself.
Yes.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. In other words, God works in human history to glorify himself. His purposes in human history are not to save people. Now, does he care about people? Of course. And has Christ shed his blood so that the sins of the world can be paid for? Of course. That's all very true. But when people get saved, God is glorified.
Yes.
So God's ultimate purpose is not soteriological or redemptive. It is to glorify himself. The Greek word there is doxa, meaning glory. God's purposes in human history are doxological, not soteriological.
Right.
Soterios means salvation, but doxological. So what makes someone a dispensationalist is the consistent use of a plain, literal, or normal method of interpretation, taking the whole Bible literally, including prophecy, except when there's a self-evident figure of speech in the scripture. And number two, this reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. And number three, from this we discover that God's overall purpose is to glorify himself.
Yes. I want to, and we're talking with Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of the Sugar Land Bible Church near Houston. I want to go through some specific passages of Scripture and show how the covenant theology guys misuse these verses of Scripture. Because if we're saying that this is part of their problem, and this is what separates us from them, we need to see what they have to say. Let's go for a second to Genesis 2:17. This is where they get the idea of the covenant of works. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you, Adam, shall not eat. In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So they say, well, you see, Adam is performing a work by obeying or disobeying God. And they use this passage of Scripture for that argument. Well, here's what they say. It says, While there still may be some doubt as to the propriety of the expression covenant of works, from this passage of Scripture there could be no valid objection to the covenant of works idea. From this passage of Scripture. I don't know how they could get that out of this passage of Scripture. That from this passage you get the idea that there is a covenant of works. That's not what that passage is trying to say. Let's go to the pro-evangelium. The pro-evangelium is Genesis 3:15, where God says, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the Messiah, it's a reference to the Messiah, and the Orthodox Jews admit to this. He, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15. Here's what the covenant guys say, covenant theological guys say. The first revelation of the covenant of grace is found in the pro-evangelium. Some deny that this has any reference to the covenant of grace, and it certainly does not refer to any formal establishment of a covenant. At the same time, they say, I'm still quoting the covenant guys, Genesis 3:15 certainly contains a revelation of the essence of the covenant of grace. Well, that's just not true. That's not what's going on in the passage. Genesis 12:1-3, the Abrahamic covenant. We know this is the Abrahamic covenant because it says so. This is called a covenant that God made. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Later on, it is called that. We're not making that up. That's what it's called, a covenant God made with Abraham. All right, here's what they say about this. Now, listen to this. Here's what the covenant theologians say about that verse. The establishment of the covenant of grace with Abraham. With Abraham. Wait a minute, I thought it was with Adam. But secondly, it doesn't say that this is a covenant of grace with Abraham. But I'm quoting them directly. The establishment of the covenant of grace with Abraham marked the beginning of an institutional church. It marked the beginning of an institutional church. In view of this establishment of the covenant of grace with Abraham, he is sometimes considered as the head, Abraham is considered as the head of the covenant of grace. Andy, they're making it up as they go along. This is unbelievable that they would say that. Let me read another passage. This is concerning the Jews being regathered back to the land. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. It says this, quote, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He will gather you from where you have been scattered. Now here's what the covenant guys say. Oh, that verse. Listen to this. Quote, but whether the general conversion of the Jews shall be accompanied with any national restoration, with any national restoration as the chosen people, and further, whether there shall be any local replacement of them in the land of their forefathers, may be regarded as of the secret things which belong unto God. In other words, this is a secret idea. This is something that you can't substantiate from the clear words of this verse. Let me read the clear words again. I'll gather you from the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. And they said, well, you can't be dogmatic about this. You just can't be dogmatic about this because it belongs to the secret things of God. And therefore, you just can't stand on that. Let's go to another passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7.
Hey, Mal, can I make a comment on Deuteronomy
30,
verse
7? Yes, please do. Yes, go ahead.
What you'll see in that verse is the word gather.
Yes.
And you'll see the word, that's towards the middle of the verse.
Uh-huh.
And then at the end of the verse is the word scattered.
Yes. Yes.
Everybody will admit that Israel was scattered.
Yes.
I mean, I can point to specific times in history where Israel was scattered. They were, the northern tribes were scattered in 722 BC and 2 Kings 17. The south was taken into captivity in 586 in 2 Kings 25. And then when Israel came back in to the land in the post-exilic period, and leading up into the time of Christ, they were scattered again in AD 70.
Yes.
So in other words, they would look at this word scattering and say, that's a very literal word. We can document in history where that happened. And then they turn right around in the exact same verse and say, well, the scattering might be literal, but the gathering is not. That is the partially allegorical system that they are under. And in the process, they are maiming, they are distorting and contorting God's revelation.
Yes.
Words mean anything, and language means anything. The scattering is literal, and so is the gathering. Anybody that's a layperson that hasn't been corrupted by this bad theology can see that.
Yes, yes.
The Reformed camp says the gathering is not literal.
So
it's a perfect illustration of the types of interpretations you have to come up with when you start viewing everything through this lens of the so-called covenant of grace.
Yes, yes. And anybody can see how, well, I say anybody can see. Apparently they can't. They're blinded. How they can take one phrase as literal, the other phrase as allegorical or mystical, however you want to describe it. But that's exactly what they do. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 7, where it says, there be no end to the increase of the Messiah's government or of his peace, and on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 9:7. Here's what they say. Here's what the covenant guys say about that verse. When it is said that he would sit upon the throne of David, it is not to be taken literally. It is not to be taken literally. The peculiarity of the reign of David was that he reigned over the people of God. To sit upon the throne of David, therefore, means to reign over the people of God. You see the leaps they have made? What a leap. And in this sense, the Messiah sat on his throne and upon his kingdom. This is over the kingdom of the people of God. It does not mean particularly the Jews. It does not mean particularly the Jews. That's what they say on Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Now, let's read another passage. And I hope this doesn't bore you because it's making our point. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord declares, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I could read the rest of the other two verses that follow, but I'll stop right here. Here's what the covenant guys say. The prophecy was fulfilled, this prophecy I just read, when those Jews who accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah expanded the Jewish into the Christian church. In Matthew 28, Jeremiah's prophecy receives its Christian application, and Israel becomes the church with the promise of perpetual existence. Dr. Woods, how can they do that? How can they do that? How can they go that far in destroying what the Word of God is saying? But they do. Without any blushing, they do. They go that far. Let me read another, just two more, and then we'll stop, Andy. I want your comments. The throne of the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you'll sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here's what they say. I needed to read Matthew 24:31. Excuse me. Scratch that. Let me read Matthew 24:31. The regathering of the elect into the kingdom. The Son of Man will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Here's what the covenant guys say. Here's what they say. Quote, it is not certain, however, that Christ meant this regathering would be literally so, but it may be designed only to denote the certainty that the world would be assembled together. Elect, the word means Christian, the chosen of God. The word elect means Christian, the chosen of God. They totally distort the Bible. Now let me give one more, Andy, and I want you to jump in. the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, have not received the mark upon their forehead, upon their hand, they will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God, and of Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, now here's what they say. Here's what the covenant theological guys say. Quote, 1,000 years was the length at which the rabbis fixed the duration of Messiah's kingdom. The period is not to be understood literally. The same applies to the duration of the imprisonment of Satan. It is not to be understood literally any more than any other numbers in the book of Revelation. It simply symbolizes a lengthy period. It simply symbolizes a lengthy period. Dr. Woods, do you see the distortion of verse after verse after the rewriting of verse after verse of Scripture? How can they do that?
Well, I'm glad you went through these examples because what you're showing is the warping, the maiming of the Bible when the text is approached this way. You named so many things, I don't even know where to start. Well, if you look at Revelation 20 and verse 2, it says he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, notice that phrase, short time. John knows how to say short time. He knows how to say long time. In other words, the idea that the 1,000 just means a long time or a short time, John had linguistic tools at his disposal to say that. But he doesn't say short time or long time regarding the 1,000 years. He gives the number 1,000 years, which, by the way, is mentioned not once, not twice, not three times, but how many times?
Six times. Yes.
And what's very interesting is whenever you see the Greek word year or years accompanied with a number, in the whole Greek New Testament, it always refers to a literal period of time.
Yes.
Number that modifies year or years is always literal. People are saying, well, that's true, but this is the one exception. So this idea that 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years is to really play games, to play tremendous games with language. Regarding Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, the whole context there has absolutely nothing to do with the church. I don't think the church is in Matthew 24 at all. In fact, if you go to Matthew 24 and verse 15, you'll find that the whole chapter is an amplification of the 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel 9 and verse 27, and that prophecy concerns the nation of Israel, Daniel 9:24, Israel's city and Israel's sanctuary, Daniel's city and sanctuary. And so if you look at Matthew 24, verse 21, it talks about pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit Jewish to you? So this is not talking about the regathering of the nation of Israel. It's not talking about the regathering of the church on the day of Pentecost or any such thing. Speaking of the eschatological regathering of Israel at the end of the tribulation period, that's the context. Now, related to Jeremiah 31:31, I believe if I understood you right, they're trying to argue that that prophecy was somehow fulfilled regarding a few Jews, you know, that trusted in Christ in the church age.
Yes.
Well, how could that be the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31 when, number one, the church is a mystery at the time Jeremiah had this prophecy? A mystery is a new truth, never before disclosed. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3 specifically, called the church a mystery. So Jeremiah never saw the church age. It was a mystery to him.
Yes.
Furthermore, how could that Jeremiah 31:31 had been fulfilled in the church age, when this passage is speaking about the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Israel was not fulfilled in the time of Christ.
No.
In fact, 40 years after the time of Christ, the nation of Israel was destroyed by Rome.
Right.
So how in the world can we argue that Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, you know, was somehow fulfilled in the church age during the time of Christ? Israel was never restored during the time of Christ. In fact, Israel was destroyed.
Yes.
40 years after the time of Christ.
Yes.
Now, Isaiah 9 and verse 7, which you mentioned, that this is not, this throne of David is not to be taken literally. That would be probably the single exception you could find, because every time you find a reference to David's throne in the Bible, it's always a literal throne. It's speaking of a literal geopolitical kingdom on planet Earth. And in fact, we have specific kings in Israel's history that are literal kings that ruled from literal thrones, and so why would this be the one exception?
Right.
You have to take the Davidic throne in a spiritual, symbolic way, and you're taking the throne to mean one thing in one passage and something entirely different in another passage. And just very quickly, you brought up Genesis 2, verse 17, that's the covenant of works. Genesis 3, verse 15, that's the covenant of grace. Genesis 12, verse 1, that's the covenant of grace. Well, what you do not find in any of those passages is the Hebrew word for covenant.
No, no.
Berith, or Berith is, I believe, is how you pronounce that. The word covenant is not there.
No.
Our covenants, which we have in dispensationalism, I could point to you to specific passages in the biblical text where the word covenant is used.
Yes.
You know, as we've mentioned before, we find that with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, the Land Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, but their covenants are not found in the text, but are read into the text. So that goes back to a point we made in the previous CD, that their covenants are implied and theological in nature, whereas the covenants that we respect are exegetical and biblical. Right. I can point to them in the biblical text. They're not read into the text. So these are all great illustrations that you gave of why this issue between dispensationalism and covenant theology is important, because it ends up with a very twisted and selective understanding of the Word of God.
Let's just play a little game for a moment. Let's say that tomorrow morning, Sunday, let's say Sunday is coming in a couple of days, and in a given church, their dispensational pastor leaves, and in comes a covenant theological pastor, a new pastor, and he starts teaching covenant theology. What is that going to do to that church? I want you to give me some practical answers. What will that do to this church?
Well, your eyes are taken off of our blessed hope.
Wow.
You know, our blessed hope is not in reforming the world.
Yes.
Our blessed hope is in Christ coming and taking us out of the world.
And none of them believe in the rapture. No covenant theological guy would hold to the rapture, correct?
No, they would not hold to a rapture. And so the blessed hope becomes the church has got to get out there and fix the world.
Yes. Yes.
I don't really see Paul going out there and fixing the Roman Empire. I mean, he was talking about the imminent return of Christ to take him out of this world.
Yes.
Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, he talks about how he's waiting any moment for Christ to come and rescue him. Many passages we can cite. And so the interest that you have in the blessed hope disappears. The other major problem with it is it shifts the function of the church.
Right.
Whatever you're doing in eschatology, the doctrine of the end, is going to influence your ecclesiology, you know, which is the doctrine of the church. And so the church's function is no longer, A, to glorify God, number two, to edify the saints, and number three, to fulfill the Great Commission. The function of the church is to reform culture and society. So it gets us into social causes, social gospel. You know, let's find the cure for cancer.
That's right.
Let's solve the ozone layer problem, or whatever issue people are into today. And it gets us off of, let's evangelize and disciple. Let's reach and teach. Let's preach the gospel. And so those are some practical things that happen. Your love for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel disappears also.
Yes, it does. It does. In fact, even a form of disdainment against the Jewish people. Not again, I've never heard them openly, though they have openly blast the nation of Israel today, but it does bring a silence concerning the restoration of the Jewish people. And it has been the dispensationalists, the dispensational thinking that has been so supportive of Israel almost the last 100 years. And I can't understand why people would fall for this kind of theology. I just don't understand it. And the only answer, Andy, we can come up with is that these guys, starting with Sproul and others, they sound so elitism, if you will, and people just like that. Oh, they're so intelligent, they're so spiritual, and people respond to that for some reason.
Right. Well, it's what, you know, Paul predicted, that towards the end of the church, people would accumulate teachers to tell them what their itching ears
yes.
want to hear.
Right.
And so when you're following a person based on their speaking style, rather than following a person based on their willingness to move verse by verse through the scripture, you're in essence fulfilling the prophecy.
Right.
Of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, that towards the end of the church age, people would accumulate teachers
yes.
telling them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear.
All right, let's play a little game again. Let's say that the covenant theological guy leaves the given local church, and you, Andy Woods, you come in. You become their next pastor. What would you try to do the first month or 2 months to help them understand the problem of covenant theology and what it's doing to the Bible? What would you do?
Well, one of the things, and I've been in this position, you know, but one of the things that I do in when God places me in that type of role is I begin to try to establish that the function of the church is to teach the Bible.
Yes.
In other words, when you come to a church, you know, you should be coming into an environment that's interested in Bible exposition and Bible teaching. And I find that that's the best cure against the false doctrine of Reformed theology. It's also the best cure against many other doctrines, because as people are moving through the Bible, you know, particularly some of the passages you quoted earlier, they can clearly see that there's a future for Israel. And so they're less likely to be swayed by some kind of fine-sounding theological argument that the book of Revelation has already happened, or that, you know, there is no real future for national Israel. So dispensationalism always will thrive, I believe, in an environment where the scripture is consistently, methodically, faithfully, slowly being taught.
Yes. Yes.
That's the best antidote against Reformed theology or any other false doctrine.
You know, Andy,
I really don't come in with a lot of theological terms, Reformed theology, dispensational theology. What I do is just stick to the scriptural text, and I know that in the process I'm forming dispensationalists, whether they realize it or not.
You know, that is such a good statement you just made, because if we argue that, I argue that we are not dispensationalists. We do not impose a system on the Bible. The Bible is dispensational. It is dispensational. And so if you just plain teach it, you're going to end up with a bunch of dispensationalists because the Bible is really clear. It's plain. And it does say what we say that it says. It does embrace the ideas of dispensationalism and the literalness of the scriptures and the return of the Jews, God's love for the nation of Israel. They are the beloved ones. In the Greek text, it says it's a plural noun. He considers the Jews the beloved ones or the loved ones. The loved ones is the best way to translate that. And that is today, to right now, God is loving the Jewish people, though they are out of fellowship with Him. They have not accepted His Son, Jesus, as their Savior. That's going to happen. They're in blindness now, but they're still loved by God. He loves the Jewish people. He's made promises to them, and He's going to fulfill those promises. Well, let me ask you a question I kind of asked before as we began, and this will kind of close us and finish us, but kind of make it quick if you would. We asked the question, I don't think we fully answered it. What do you see happening the next 10 years in this war, if you will, this spiritual war between dispensationalism and covenant theology? Are they going to win? Are liberals going to win? I hate the idea of win as if we're in some kind of competition, but you know what I mean. So what do you see happening the next 10 years?
Well, the great tragedy that I see is more and more churches are moving away from the exposition of the Scripture. And so if we're going to move away from that, then dispensationalism will generally fade away into oblivion. But if we can get our pastors back to understanding that their function is to teach through the Word of God in a very systematic manner, then dispensationalism will thrive. Dispensationalism has always and will always thrive in an environment of Bible teaching. I don't see it thriving any longer in our intelligentsia, our elites, our academies, but amongst simple people that are in churches that are teaching the Word of God, dispensationalism will thrive because dispensationalism is the easiest system to understand. Many people are dispensationalists today without even knowing it.
Yes.
Theologically. They may not know all the words and terms we've been throwing around, but they can understand language in its ordinary sense. So dispensationalism has a very bright future if the Word of God is consistently taught. But as churches are moving more towards the seeker model of ministry, as they're moving towards the emergent church, as those things start to dominate and remove consistent pulpit exposition and exegesis, then what will happen is dispensationalism will be discarded. So what will happen in the future is totally 100% conditioned on whether the pastors of my generation and the next generation are going to be faithful to Bible teaching or not.
Yes, yes. And I'm afraid the apostasy is going to overwhelm, though we can certainly pray the opposite. Lord, don't let this happen because we love your word. We want others to appreciate your word. And we have the right to pray, God, stop this trend. Reverse it, because this is a very, very important issue. But I want to just summarize with this thought, because you already put your finger on it. Exegesis, exposition of the Scriptures, verse by verse, will lead to dispensationalism. You move the church away from the pure teaching of the Bible, verse by verse, and you'll have other things come in to replace dispensationalism, or the dispensational understanding of the Scriptures. And that's what we're moving to. Our schools, our seminaries are becoming less and less biblical. They are throwing in the towel, and in doing that, we have these forces knocking on the doors and the windows, trying to get into our congregations. And you're dead right. 100 years ago, the dispensationalism was a lay movement. The layman was embracing the Scofield Reference Bible, and the layman was involved in the church summer conferences where people appeared and studied the Bible under Scofield and Schaefer and others. They loved the Word of God. Moody, those were great men who taught dispensationally, and they affected the entire church. And we still have a reminiscence of that today, but it's dying. It's dying quickly, unfortunately. We've been talking with Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of the Sugarland Bible Church in near Houston, and I want to thank him for joining us on this study. I think it's been very, very helpful. And please pass these CDs on, or you can purchase them from Scofield Ministries. And share them with other folks as well. Dr. Woods, thank you for being with us, okay? Thank you.